Be taking a look at verses 1 through 7 today. This message is entitled The Gospel of God. The Gospel of God. Starting at verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we just ask that you'd help us today, Lord, not only to understand these truths, but Lord, to begin by your Spirit and grace to walk them out in our lives. Help us to be gospel-centered people. Help our lives, Lord, to be motivated, instructed by, and consumed with the glory of God expressed in the gospel given to us in these verses. Lord, help us, Lord, to be a gospel-driven, gospel-loving, gospel-centered and saturated group of folks. Lord, give us eyes to see. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, give us hearts, Lord, that are alive to embrace these stupendous, glorious gospel truths, and may Christ be glorified by them. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, just quickly before we start with this introduction, look around, see we have some missing folks today. Make sure that we let them know how much they're loved and they were missed. Church, think with me as we're looking at these verses about the battle that has been going on through the ages. Think with me about the chief subject of all true spiritual warfare. Satan works feverishly to either cloud or to pervert the gospel of Christ. And this spiritual conflict is not anything new. It's been throughout all the ages. It is a battle of and from antiquity. It's clearly seen in even the earliest of accounts of the gospel and Holy Scripture. In fact, if you think with me all the way back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we remember in verse 13 to where the writer says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and you shall he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is talking about that battle, this strife. And throughout all of Scripture and throughout history, we see that this battle with regard to the muting or the perversion of the gospel has been relentless and it has been ruthless. The blood of the martyrs testifies to the violence that is found in the conflict. The blood of the martyrs testifies to the violence in this conflict. And the blood of Jesus is the cause of the conflict, because the gospel is the blood-dripped gospel. And there's no neutral parties to this war. You're either on one side or the other, and there's no third party. There are not any inactive participants, and there is not a category for someone uninvolved. Every person that has ever lived is involved eternally in the gospel conflict. Paul realized that. He was writing to the Corinthians when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." What's he talking about? He's talking about this conflict with regard to the gospel, whereas God revealed to us in Scripture in the gospel. And then he says, "We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." He's making mention of this conflict. And this battle is raging on this morning. This battle is alive and ongoing. In fact, you turn on the television set this morning or tonight when you get home and you're going to see the battle ongoing and you're going to see the ugly effects of it. You see the war of Satan that is transpiring. It has stripped those that oftentimes are on religious television today that have become charlatans. They've been robbed. They've been stripped. They've had the chief treasure taken away from them. Paul exhorted Timothy, guard the treasure. The treasure is the gospel. Guard that treasure. He exhorts him. And we see on Christian television that these men speak are strangely missing the most important thing. The gospel of Christ. Either their message is aberrant of the gospel or absent of the gospel. And not only is it on Christian television, it hits a little bit closer home than that. Because this morning, all across Pryor, Oklahoma, churches meet. And I know that there are those that still hold on to the gospel, but by and large, what you would find is that people are assembling and they're playing their instruments and singing their songs, but the gospel of Christ in many places will be strangely absent. The message has been changed, or maybe the gospel message has been muted. Maybe it's been contaminated with ideas upon how we can experience a better life upon earth instead of how we can be fitted to glorify God with the gospel. You know, we look at church as a way that life can become smoother rather than a life where we are living to the glory of God and that we're intentionally and purposely focusing to glorify God through the gospel. What's happened is that the whole sum of ministry, it seems, in the modern age, the one that is prevalent and popular, seems to have been rewritten to help sinners feel a little bit better about themselves rather than to exalt and extol the glories of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul here is writing to the believers at Rome, and he's given to them in these verses a comprehensive dictum of the gospel of God. A comprehensive gospel. I like what Martin Luther said, that the gospel that we find in the book of Romans, he says, is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel, the absolute epitome of the gospel. That's what Luther says. And then we come this morning to the first seven verses of the book of Romans in the first chapter. And Paul is giving to us a concise overview of God's gospel as to what he will later delineate through the 16 chapters. He's giving us the gospel in miniature, in other words. But one thing is very clear to us. Paul, the apostle of God, wants the believers that are there in Rome to understand the gospel. And not only to understand, he wants them to be consumed by it. I look out across the audience. Some of y'all have got a 1,000-yard stare and it's not here. You need this. Challenge yourself. I know you're sleepy, but we need to get a hold of the gospel of God. Our greatest need, Grace Life Prior. Our greatest need now, our greatest need later will be the gospel. To hear the gospel, to be apprehended by the gospel, to have the gospel coming out of our pores, to be a gospel-centered people. And let me go on to say this, because of the times that we're living in, the gospel is not elementary. The gospel is not a foundation that is laid that we build something else on top of. The gospel is not one step of many others. The gospel is not one foundation for a bigger or a better edifice. The gospel is everything. The gospel is the beginning, the gospel is the middle, and the gospel is the end. It is not a foundation that something else is added to. The gospel is not a first step towards a higher life. The gospel is the beginning, the gospel is the middle, and the gospel is the end of the Christian life. The gospel is Christianity in its fullness. Our text today makes three gospel-centric points. The first is, we see in verses 1 and 2, the promise of the gospel. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see the person of the gospel. And then finally, verses 5 through 7, we see the power of the gospel. Look at verses 1 and 2. We see here the promise of the gospel that Paul is immediately dashing to pieces the idea that the gospel is a new construct. Something that is different. Something that is newly invented, if you will. Maybe this is the imagination of this greatly educated man that sat underneath the tutorial of Gamaliel. This man that had this towering intellect and this grandeur mind. Maybe this is something new to him. And I think largely that that's what the Pharisees were mistaking. I think largely that's why they were persecuting Paul. But Paul is laboring here to show us that the promise of the gospel was given throughout the whole sum of the Old Testament. That the gospel is not just a New Testament exclusive, but that it is a comprehensive reality of both testaments speaking one voice to the supremacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not Paul's gospel. This is God's gospel. It's God's gospel. I want us to see, first of all, the promise of the gospel. I want us to see the perfect authorship. Look at verse 1b. It calls it Paul calls this gospel the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Now, I wanted to say a few things that might be a little bit technical, but it'll help us with regard to clarity. The term here for God is theos, theology, right? Theology. Grammatically, it's in the genitive possession. What does that mean? It shows that the gospel, even grammatically, doesn't belong to man. It belongs to God. It's God's gospel. And what Paul is laboring to show or to write to the believers in Rome is that the gospel that he is proclaiming, the gospel that he is preaching, the gospel that he is writing is not of his own creativity. It is not of his intellect. It is not of his prowess, if you will, educationally. It's not of his brilliant mind or his creativeness, but it's about and from God. God owns the gospel. It's his. This message transcends Paul, and it transcends us. But Paul wants to be crystalline clear about the author of his message, and that it is none other than God. It's God's gospel. He owns it. God owns it. God's originated it. God has designed it. And now God is just simply using the Apostle Paul to communicate it. The book of Romans is not a result of the theological insight of Paul. You listen to some brothers preach and you'd think that Paul was the mastermind of the book of Romans. No, God's the mastermind of the book of Romans, and he used Paul to communicate the gospel. We realize that he was one of the most educated men in first century Palestine, but the message that we find in the book of Romans comes from the perfect mind, which is none other than God. So we see his perfect authorship. We're talking about the promise of the gospel. The second thing I want us to see is its prophetic announcement found in verse 2a, which he promised beforehand, the gospel of God, he promised beforehand through his prophets. Through his prophets. So what Paul here is doing is tying the gospel to the Old Testament scriptures. That the Evangelion, the gospel of God, is not something exclusive to the New Covenant or the New Testament. The message of both testaments is the gospel. Whatever you read through the gospels or the Old Testament prophets, what are you seeing? What are you hearing? You're hearing the gospel being spoken of that will come to pass through the ministry, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the days to come. You think about how old the gospel is. Adam preached it. It's in the book of Genesis. What do you think? Genesis 3:15 that we quoted this morning. The seed of the woman, what do you think that it bears witness to? It bears witness to the gospel of Christ. You read of Genesis 3:21, we really work hard at laying down this foundation with our troubled teenagers to see Christ in all of Scripture. Whenever God comes to the woman and the man that were expelled from the garden because of their sin, that God pursues them, that God actively and individually and completely provides a sacrificial clothing for them so that he might have fellowship with them. Listen, they're running and hiding from God. They're too busy sowing some fig leaves together. And God apprehends them, and that God takes an animal that he slays and he clothes them with bloody skins. What is that preaching to us? It's preaching atonement. It's preaching vicarious sacrifice, that God only will interact with sinful humanity through a mediator. And it points to Christ. That animal that was slain points to the cross. The blood that was on those skins points to the blood of Calvary's cross. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about Abel? Now, we're preaching the gospel in the book of Genesis right now. What did Abel's offering represent? It represented a blood offering as a propitiatory sacrifice being made to God. That's what it represents. It represents a payment being made to satisfy God's holy justice. And you think about this, the continuity of the Bible. Jason, I know you're preaching this right now, the reliability of Scripture. There is such a perfect continuity from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Listen, for 2,000 years, you have had men try to disprove the Bible and they've not been successful. I don't surmise they will. You can't outwit God. God has given to us an infallible truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think about the testimony of Abel's death. Now, you'll remember Abel got killed, didn't he? What did his death testify to? Listen, this just blows my mind how glorious and gospel rich it is. It points to the death of the righteous at the hands of the wicked. It points to Christ's death as well. And so we have, through all of the narratives of Scripture in the Old Testament, this glorious portrait of the gospel of Christ. Paul even tied the gospel to Abraham's faith in Galatians 3. Let me read verses 7 and 8. It says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." Did you catch that? That God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "All the nations in you will be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. Listen to this term, the believer. You think about Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verses 26 and 7, somewhere through there. What was he doing? Those believers are a little confused about the events that have been transpiring. And haven't you understood? They're saying to the Lord what's been going on in Jerusalem these days. You know what Jesus did? He opened their mind up to understand the Scriptures, but he exegeted all the Old Testament Scriptures, both with the law and the prophets regarding himself. What did Jesus do right there? He took the Old Testament at every part and parcel and showed that he is the perfect fulfillment of it. The gospel is in the Old Testament. The gospel is not something that is new, a new construct to the new covenant alone. He explained to them in the Scriptures, verse 27 of Luke 24, all things concerning himself. Let me ask you some questions. Who's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? Jesus. It's the gospel. Who is the redeemer of Micah 4:10, which we've been preaching on midweek service? By the way, that's a little pitch for you to come. Hear the book of Micah being proclaimed and hear Christ in the book of Micah. We're going to get to Micah chapter 5, verse 3, that there's going to be a Savior born, a King, a Deliverer, born in Bethlehem. It's in the Old Testament, 740 years before Jesus was even born. How did the writer know that? Because it's not the writer, it's God that knows all things. He scripted all of it. It's just being fulfilled according to the wisdom and power and plan of God. Let me ask this question. What about in Isaiah 7:14, who is the son of the virgin being mentioned there in Isaiah? There wasn't even this virgin born yet. What about in Daniel 7:13, who's the son of man being mentioned? What about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, who is the son who builds an everlasting kingdom? What about in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, who is the King/Savior that is riding on a donkey into the gates of Jerusalem? Who is that? 700 years before Christ was born. It's God preaching the gospel through the prophets. This is not something new. That's what Paul is trying to show. Paul's saying, you're getting mad at me for the wrong reason. The Christ I'm preaching has been in your Scriptures all along, but you've been so stiff-necked and hard-hearted you won't receive it. The gospel's always been there. The gospel was in the garden. The gospel is on the outside of the garden. The gospel is in all the Psalms and the prophets. The gospel is there. So Paul is arguing strongly for the intertestamental nature of the gospel message itself. It's just simply the outflow of the Scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi, the Scriptures point to Christ. It's the gospel. That's the main point. I do a lot of reading on exposition and this things, and the authors of these books on helping me become a better preacher always talk about the MIT. It's the main meaning in the text. And let me tell you what the main meaning in the text is. Jesus crucified, buried, and resurrected. That's the main meaning of the text. I don't care what text you're dealing with. It has some tie to the cross of Christ, Otherwise, it's not going to be in the Scriptures. The second, third thing, and shortly I want to show this, how it's been preserved in the annals of Scripture. Look what it says at the end of verse 2. He was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What a critical truth, right? That the gospel of God that's promised is preserved for us to see it. The gospel of God is not revealed in the testimony of nature. The gospel of God is not revealed in the testimony of creation. I get it that that is a revelation in itself. It's a general revelation, but it is a gospel-less revelation. We need the Scriptures to give us the gospel. The revelation of the gospel of God is found in special revelation that we hold in the canon of Scripture, which is 66 inspired books, theopneustos, breathed out by God, that we have in our Bibles. God has sovereignly preserved the Scriptures, which showcase the gospel of Christ to us, that God has miraculously, sovereignly, supernaturally, and powerfully and mightily preserved the Scriptures throughout the generations of men. And they're uncorrupted. It's amazing to me to get in the Dead Sea Scrolls and other places. They're finding these archaeological discoveries of these ancient fragments, right? Some of them 1,000 years old, and they are hiring the best linguistic people to go in to interpret them. And it's amazing to me the findings are all the same. It is the very same thing that we find in our Bibles. That the scrolls that reveal to us some of Isaiah's writings, they say the very same thing. You go back to some of the fragments, P43, and some of these archaeological discoveries that go back to the first century, that are written on papyrus leaves. And when you read them, and what do they say? The very same thing we have in the Gospel of John. Word for word, perfect. The Bible's not flawed. The Bible is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, Psalm 19. But we see it's preserved in Scripture. You think about in the pre-Reformation years. We talk about that some around here. It's important for us to do so, by the way. It seemed that Satan had a battle strategy, and it was seen to be successful, that the Roman Catholic Church had become corrupted, and that the Bible seemed to only lie in the hands of its priests and libraries and out of the grasp of the common man. And that there was very little exposure on the part of the common person, the working class folk like what you and I are, to the gospel of God, because we did not, or they did not, nor would we if we were then, understand Latin or Greek or Hebrew. And so by and large, largely, we see that the people lived and died without any or very little exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that one of the most successful strategies in all of humanity to the silence of the gospel has been the Roman Catholic Church and its priests. I believe they've been Satan's most faithful emissaries. I really believe that. But God is sovereignly, and during that time did sovereignly raise up men like the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, and later with the robust linguistic skills of a man by the name of William Tyndale, of which we're very familiar, or we wouldn't have English Bibles, by the way. Well, obviously God would have raised up someone else. But the point I'm making is that God has always raised up men to put the gospel back into circulation. And that men like Wycliffe and Tyndale were uniquely gifted men that had superlative linguistic skills and used them for the glory of God to get the word of God into the hand of common people like you and I. In fact, I believe it was Tyndale says that if you give me some time, that I will get the scripture into the hand of every young man who is running a plow, and I'll cause a plowboy to know more of the scriptures than the Pope in Rome. And he did. But he gave his life up too. He died. They strangled him to death, and then they burned him for translating the Bible into the language that we can understand. But the English Bible that you have laying on your lap is there because God raised up Tyndale and God raised up Wycliffe. Otherwise, listen. Otherwise, if God had not done that, if we were just left to our own, we would not have the Scriptures the way we do today. Amazing. The second truth I want us to take a look up is in verse 3 and 4. Not only do we see the promise of the gospel in our first two verses, the next pericope of Scriptures, verse 3 and 4, shows us the person of the gospel. Let's look at them together. Concerning his son, now we see here the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, or Christ Jesus our Lord. You see that? The gospel is concerning God's Son. Remember back in Luke 24:27, as I made mention of a while ago, when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two of those disciples, that Jesus was taking the Old Testament narratives and exegeting them, revealing himself to them from the scriptures. Now, by the way, that's what we're doing right now. But anyway, that's why we rightly call the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is about Christ. And that Paul, his custom was to use the Old Testament scriptures. Obviously, the New Testament had not been canonized yet, but he was using the Old Testament scriptures to explain the person and work of Jesus Christ to them. Listen to Paul's methodology, so as described in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Let me read from the scriptures. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah that you're waiting to come has already come in the person and work of Jesus Christ." There's an old Augustine quote I find striking. And just listen to this, and you'll see the genius of it. Augustine says, "The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed." Let me say it again. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And there's a lot of truth to that. We find the New Testament in the Old Testament. In fact, you go and do a study of Pauline literature and you'll find that a large portion of Paul's writings is directly derivative from the Old Testament, or directly cited from the Old Testament, by the way. He is an Old Testament scholar. What do you think he was doing when he's studying under Gamaliel for all those years? He's studying the Old Testament. There are some scholars that believe that Paul had the first five books of the Old Testament committed to memory. Word for word in the Hebrew writ. That's incredible, isn't it? But he was an Old Testament scholar. And well, now what we find that as Paul's custom was that he would take the Old Testament with his brilliant mind and intellect and then be filled with the Spirit of God and open up those scriptures and show Christ. And they hated him for it. The hating for it. But I want us to see clearly that the gospel is Jesus' gospel. That's what Paul, he proclaims Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. That was his custom. That's what he did. He's a gospel minister. And I want us to understand Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. And I want us to remember that Paul is laboring to do in verses 1 through 7. He's laboring to give us a concise overview of what he's going to write later. He's giving us a gospel in miniature. He's giving us an outline of what he will later enlarge upon through the next 16 chapters. But now we find in this introduction, he immediately ties the gospel to the humanity and to the deity of Christ. That Jesus is both God and man. He's the perfect God and perfect man. He's fully God and fully man. He's both human and divine. He's fully God, human man, and fully man at the same time, simultaneously. The gospel is about the God-man, Jesus Christ. The gospel depicts, I want us to see in verses 2 and 3, Christ's real humanity. Because Paul is laboring to tie Christ to the Davidic lineage. Why is he doing that? Why is he tying him to David? Let me explain that to you. Look at the text in verses 2 and 3. It says that he promised the gospel beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Paul is unashamed here to show the distinction of Christ's two natures. He's not doing any other than unveiling the truth about who Christ is. That Christ is fully man. He has a real humanity. You could actually touch his skin. He talked, he walked, he hungered, he thirsted, he became weary. There was a real and a perfect humanity, although he did not have the sin nature that we have, that he had a real humanity nonetheless. It says here that he was born of a descendant of David. And an interesting term born here in the original language. Genomai. It means to come into existence, to come into a new state of being. And it's an aorist tense verb. And I know that doesn't mean anything to you. But whenever you're doing interpretation and you're doing grammatical work on these texts, it does mean something because an aorist tense verb always ties that present action to a past event in history. He's always existed, in other words, but now he's being revealed. Now he's assuming, if you will, a humanity that he did not have before. I mean, I guess it's neat to me. He's truly human in the Davidic lineage. He's truly the son of David. His humanity is a true and a perfect humanity. And this is a critical truth that was being rejected in the early church. The Gnostics, if you remember from our Wednesday night studies through 1 John some time back, John wrote forcefully against these proto-Gnostics, meaning the seed form of that heresy that was being developed even in the day of John. And the Gnostic doctrine did this. They concluded that all physical matter was intrinsically evil, so they rejected the flesh of Christ, that he was human. They said, well, there would be the, well, how did you see him? Well, it just appeared that he was, but he really wasn't. And so the idea that they promoted in the early parts of the church in the first two or three centuries was that Jesus could not be a real human, or that if he was, he would have been tainted by sinful flesh and could not be pure and sinless. Now we realize that was a lie concocted from the very sanctuary of hell. Listen to the Word of God, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Listen to 1 Timothy 3:16, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit. Listen to 1 John 4:2-3, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. From God. The true humanity of Christ. But this is not just any corporal flesh. It's not just any old flesh. This is flesh after the Davidic lineage. You say, well, Pastor Derek, that is a really nice sounding word. It's high speech. Doesn't mean anything to me. Well, it will. Let's understand the Davidic lineage. Why? There are a couple things that we need to understand. The Davidic lineage is important, number one, to fulfill Scripture, because the promise that God made is that the Messiah, the Savior King, would come through the royal stock of David to fulfill Scripture. Let me give you a couple text proofs. Jeremiah 23:5-6 says, then I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That righteous branch is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name, which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. And then the next proof text is in Isaiah 11:1-2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? It's David's biological father. A branch. Who is that branch? It's Christ. From his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord will rest on him. Who's that talking about? It's talking about this, listen, this root from Jesse that will come. It's talking about Christ. Christ is the true Son of David. He's the true Son of David. So I want us to see to satisfy Scripture, but the second truth is to satisfy the covenant that God cut with Abraham. To satisfy the Abrahamic covenant. You say, well, this is over my head. It's really not that hard to understand that Jesus is the Messiah that will satisfy the covenantal promise that God made to Abraham. Well, what promise is that? Well, it's in your Old Testament, Genesis 22, verse 18, whenever God promised to Abraham saying, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Who is that seed? It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is Abraham's seed. That in Jesus Christ, the promises of God that were made to Abraham are fulfilled and satisfied. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah that will spread the blessings of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant beyond Israel, but to every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Paul wrote this to the Galatians. This is a good verse to memorize. Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to his seeds, Paul writes, as referring to many, but rather one, and to your seed. Listen, that is Christ. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, help interpret one another. That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham with regard to the nations being blessed. Ethnos, the nations of the earth will be blessed. David is Abraham's seed. He's the embodiment of the perfect humanity. By that I mean that he weeps, he sorrows, he suffers, he thirsts, he becomes weary. Why does he do that? Because he is human, but he is sinless and perfect in his humanity. If you remember with me, he doesn't have a biological father on earth. That sin, that Adamic sin that passes through the father did not pass to Christ because his father is God. You also think about Jesus' humanity and the suffering and the pain that he experienced on the cross. He felt every one of those whips on his back. He felt every prick in his brow from that thorn rock crown. His back was literally torn to pieces by the cat of nine tails, and he felt that because he's human. But also want to realize what the Word of God says in Hebrews 2, verse 10, that it was his sufferings that won salvation for us. It says, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. But not only does Paul tie the gospel to the humanity of Christ, he now turns to show his eternal deity, because in verse 4 it says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me just say this, because I don't think that we have any confusion here, but I need to say it because it's true, that Jesus' humanity does not contradict his deity. He's 100% man, but he's also 100% God. Theologians call this mysterious union of the two natures of Christ the hypostatic union. The Greek term hypostasis is to where you have the two natures, but yet one person. The nature of God and the nature of humanity. Fully human, fully God. Paul did not apologize for arguing out the divinity of Christ to the Colossian church. He says, for in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. In Colossians 2, 9. He's not only David's son, but church, he's God's son. John 1, 18, think about this. No one has seen God at any time. The apostle John writes, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That word begotten there, unique, it's unique in the sense of being the only one of a certain class. Jesus is the only begotten of God. There's only the unique Son of God. The only one that is uniquely qualified to be the Son. He's the Son pre-existent with the Father in the beginning. Hebrews 1, 3 says he's the exact duplicate, the exact representation of the nature of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You can't make the distinction. He's deity. He's God. He's God the Son. This is one of the doctrines the ancient Arians rejected. Today, we see that rejection in Mormonism. We see that rejection, the continuation in some form in the Jehovah Witnesses and in the Mormons to deny the deity of Jesus Christ and to deny the Trinity. And let me just go on to say this, that the deity of Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. If you deny His deity, you cannot be saved. It's a central truth that needs to be believed as we're to believe in the sins of John chapter, or Romans chapter 10, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you can't be saved. If you reject Jesus' deity and humanity, you cannot be a Christian. Let me give you some text proof for that. In Romans 10:9, you're very familiar with this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. But what if you don't? You'll stay in your sins. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, I am, there it is, ego, am I, in the original, the unique God-man, you will die in your sins. And you think about Romans 10:9, when Jesus says you must confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord. Do you realize that word there in the Greek, kurios, is the equivalent word in the Hebrew to Adonai? If you confess that Jesus is God, in other words, Lord, Kyrios, and Adonai in the Hebrew is a synonym. Jesus is God. And listen, if we do not believe in our heart that Jesus is fully divine and fully human, we'll die in our sins. The scriptures affirm that Jesus' deity is equal with God. The miracles attest that His deity makes Him equal with God. And listen, the climactic point, the resurrection from the dead, declares that He is God. And that's what Paul's saying here. Declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is important. That word declare means to mark off boundaries. We saw that term last week when Paul was set apart for the apostolic ministry, set apart from his mother's womb, even to be born of God, even to be saved and to be called apostolic ministry. It is of the same root word, to mark off boundaries. Jesus is marked off as unique and separate as the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. That the resurrection is the key and the fundamental proof that Jesus is the Christ of God. And listen, and deity. In fact, if you remove the resurrection from Christianity, the whole gospel is a dismal failure. So I was Lee Strobel. He set out to disprove the resurrection. Why? Because if you can disprove the resurrection, the gospel's dead. Dr. R.C. Sproul said that the evidence that God gave to confirm the claim of Jesus to be the Son of God is the resurrection. End of quote. What is it that uniquely qualifies Jesus to be our Savior and our Lord? What is it that separates Jesus from Buddha? What is it that separates Jesus from Muhammad? Or whatever pagan religion you want to throw in there. Here's the difference. When Buddha died, he stayed dead. When Muhammad died, he stayed dead. When Jesus died, He rose again. He's alive. He's forever alive. He reigns even now, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for His beloved church. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures. It's just a simple way of saying that the Holy Spirit says that He rose from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. What is that? It's nothing other than an elementary way of saying that the Holy Spirit raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. We're familiar with Romans 8:11. It says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8:11. The point I want to make clearly and powerfully is the gospel is about a person. The person is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Paul goes to extraordinary links here to show the two natures of Christ that are essential to the message of the gospel. He is embodied. He has a body. He's fully human. But also, He's declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, that He's equal with God in His status. Even though in the his humanity, he set aside some of those prerogatives for a moment. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is, as Steve Lawson would say, the sum and the substance of the gospel. Jesus is. Jesus' person and work is the gospel of God. And it's the gospel that saves us. It is the gospel that sanctifies us. It is the gospel that will glorify us. We need to be familiar with and obedient to the gospel of Christ. God's gospel is about his uniquely qualified son. He is, Acts 2:36, he has made him both Lord and Christ. The third and final point I want to make this morning is the power of the gospel that is explicit in verses 5 through 7. They describe the power of the gospel. Paul will later enlarge upon that and say in verse 16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written that the just shall live by faith. The power of the gospel. If I didn't believe in it, I'd be home this morning from my wood stove. But I believe in the power of the gospel, so I'm here preaching it. Pastor Jason preached it earlier to our first service group of young people. It's the same gospel with the same power that arrested and apprehended the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 when he was en route to the city of Damascus to take into custody those that were in the way, the believers there. And if you'll remember with me, our sovereign conqueror, sovereignly conquered Paul, who was Saul. But he set apart people for salvation. He set apart certain people in Paul's time for apostles. Now, obviously, we know that there are their qualifications for apostolic office that cannot be met today. We talked about that last time. But I want us to see the power of the gospel in a couple of points. First here, we see the power of the gospel expressed in the appointment of apostles. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. You go back to Acts chapter 9 if you want to this afternoon and do a little bit of a study. And I challenge you to find a place where there was any argument on the part of the Apostle Paul or the exercising of his own autonomous will as to whether or not he would or would not be obedient to the heavenly call. He's been set apart divinely by God from before the time he was in his mother's womb. And he's going to do the will of God because he cannot but do the will of God. He was apprehended and he was saved and set apart for gospel ministry, apostolic gospel ministry, simultaneously at the time of his conversion. In verse 1, we read that Paul was called an apostle. How was Paul called as an apostle? It was through the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ. It was a call to faith. It was a call to apostleship. By what means? By the means of the gospel. The gospel. And the very same thing takes place today when God calls men to preach his glorious gospel. Now, obviously, we know that there's a uniqueness to the sense of the apostolic office that we don't see today. But in the appointment of men of God that will preach the gospel of God, he saves them and he sets them apart for the gospel of Christ. Arrested by the same gospel that they've been saved by to proclaim that same message. Now, remember, the Lord called me to preach. It was not an issue of maybe. I didn't have a little square to check. I opt out. That when God saved me, he put the Spirit of Christ in me. And when he called me to preach, there was an efficacious nature. What am I saying? Other than that there's power in the gospel for God to get done what God will get done in his eternal purpose and decree. If there's anything that gets me upset is to hear this low view of God, that poor God sitting up there wringing his hands can't find anybody to preach his little pitiful gospel. If you want to get this preacher to go spaz on you, start talking that way around me. Now, Elizabeth, that's not a license for you to mess with me after church. In In fact, my phone's in my briefcase, or I probably would have got those 20 text messages you've been sending to me this morning telling me I've been preaching too long. But the point Paul's making here is that the gospel has powerfully and graciously secured salvation for him and him for salvation. And listen, and then the call to ministry. The second thing I want us to see here is the call to Gentiles to faith and obedience. The gospel will secure that. Listen, the power of the gospel is critical to secure God's purposes and grace. God doesn't have a plan B. It's the gospel and there's no second option. Well, what if this one fails? Can you imagine that kind of a pitiful trinity? Well, I don't know what we'll do. I guess we'll have to rely upon the will of man. Are you kidding? God can't get done what God wants to get done through the gospel. That's what people are saying when they won't preach the gospel and they come up with all these contrived ideas about what it takes to keep people in church. Well, the gospel is just not able to do it anymore. Are you kidding me? Has God fallen off of his throne? Has the gospel which secured the salvation for Paul and the call to apostolic ministry failed between then and now? No, the problem is not the power of the gospel. The problem is that we don't have churches preaching the powerful gospel and they've got to come up with all these games and gimmicks to get the goats in the building. Verse 5, we see the power of the gospel to bring, look about this, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Let me ask you a question based on Daniel 4, 34 and 5. Can God's purposes be thwarted? Who can stay the hand of God? And this is really an important question. And the question leads to this question. We've just been thinking about it in part. Is the purpose of God, eternal purpose, hindered by or limited by the cooperation of any man? The lack of his cooperation? And you say, well, that's unthinkable. That's unthinkable. But I'll tell you this, it's sad. That's the common thought in evangelicalism today. The statement basically says that the gospel is powerfully proficient to culminate God's redemptive plan among the nations, ethnos. The genuine conversions of sinners to obedience to Christ does not lay in the hand of helpless or angry God-haters. But it lies in the pristine and powerful gospel of Christ. Paul doubles down and includes the believers of Rome, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. What is he saying there? The gospel has powerfully, efficaciously, and gloriously called you to faith in Christ. Through our battles here at this local church, one of the battles that we fought was for the efficacious nature of God's purposes. That when God calls a man to salvation with that inward call of the Spirit, God will produce what he will produce. It's efficacious. That God will get done what God will get done. And one of the battles that we fought is that God's will is supreme to the human will. That's one of the battles that we fought and we won. Because we're still here. And I know that the battles are not over, but that one I pray is. God has the power to be God. Whether you like it or not, whether you consent to it or not, whether you bow your knee to it or not now. God's getting done his purpose on earth, and he's doing it through one means, and that is the gospel. You don't have to put a puppet in the backpack of a missionary to get the gospel done. And all things in his place, I'm not against puppets, but if that's all you got, you don't need the puppet to make the gospel look better, to work more powerfully. What Paul's saying to the believers in Rome in verses 6 and 7 is you've been arrested by the power of the gospel and you are a first case testimony to the power of the gospel itself. Paul's saying, I know the power of it. The power of the gospel has overtaken my heart and consumes my mind and dictates everything I believe and how I act and where I go. The power of the gospel is everything. And let me just go on to say this according to Matthew chapter 16 verse 18, that the very fortresses of hell are powerless against the power of the gospel of Christ. Jesus says, I will build my church. How does he do that? He doesn't do it through gimmicks and methods. He does it through the gospel. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. Think about the great commission that Jesus gives in Matthew 28. The gospel is able to satisfy the demand. We don't send missionaries out with cunning strategies to help them bolster discipleship or to help them with world missions. The mandate, here's the mandate, preach the gospel. Is it enough? Is it enough? That's the big cue, right? That's the big question. Is the gospel enough? Shouldn't we help out the gospel a little to help it all along? Maybe it's a little feeble in some way. And the answer to that question is no. That the gospel itself is so powerful, so beautiful, so pristine and pure in its most rudimentary form that it needs no help. And that any addition to it is only to rob away from its effectiveness. The obedience of faith is brought about by the grand old gospel of God. Listen, that's my solitary hope as I preach to Thunderbird Kids. I know that it is Pastor Jason's solitary hope is in the seed of the Word of God itself and not in our witty personalities or our cunning strategies or in our gimmicks or puppet shows. Sam, we're not going to need to buy a taste little deal to put on a show for the kids so they might believe the gospel. The gospel can do its own work. It is the work that God breathes out. It is the work of God's Son that's been ratified on the cross. What is it that's going to bring about the obedience of faith? What's going to bring about the obedience of faith with my granddaughter sitting there on her mother's lap? It's certainly not going to be anything I have to offer other than the gospel of Christ. What is it that's going to save my son's two little boys, Lindy's little boy and little girl? What is it that has brought my children to faith in Christ? It's the grand old gospel of God. What is it that your grandkids need? What is it that you yourself need? What is it that our community needs? What is it that our churches need to get back as its central pillar point? The gospel. Finally, the gospel is powerful to glorify Christ. Look at verse 5 at the end of it. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, that's the ethnos, for his namesake. The gospel of God is primarily about God's being glorified. God being glorified. Obviously, we taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8. Obviously, we understand that we are partakers of his divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Yes, we're adopted, protected, and loved, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. But that is all secondary, that the gospel in its ultimate and fundamental and primary sense is about effectively, efficaciously bringing honor and glory to God. For his name's sake. Let me go on to say that our salvation is not at the pinnacle of God's redemptive purpose. That means that it's not the top rung of the ladder in salvation. It's not your salvation. The top rung of the ladder always remains and will forevermore remain that God will be glorified in saving unfit people. God's glory. God is for God, as Matt Chandler said. Paul writes it this way in Ephesians 1:11 and 12, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will to the praise of his glory. Okay. Our time is out. But if you want your life to count for time and eternity, believe and proclaim the gospel. If you want your life to supremely glorify God, believe and proclaim the gospel. It is impossible to glorify God apart from a gospel-centered life and proclamation. And let me just say right quick, not to be ugly or not, just to be honest, I believe that that's probably our fundamental woe at Grace Life Prior. I don't believe we proclaim the gospel the way we should as we go out. I believe we hear it here. I believe we're having it taught in our small groups. But that's one thing. But be so convinced that you take it with you at those doors and proclaim it to everyone that will listen, and even to those who won't, is another thing. So I want my life to count. I want my life to glorify God. Listen, proclaim Christ wherever you go. Preach the gospel. A gospelless life robs Christ of his due glory. Let me say that again. A gospelless life robs Christ of his due glory. The only way that you'll bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ is by living, believing, living, and proclaiming the gospel of God. You can sing all the songs you want to about glorifying Jesus at church. You can come to a God-glorifying church 2 or 3 days a week and still fail to give him glory. You can attend the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can give in yourself to all the functions of the church and still fail to give the glory to Christ. Why? Because your life is not gospel-centered. It's impossible for you to be a dogmatic, gospel-centered person living, obeying, and proclaiming and fail to glorify Christ. That's the chief way he has chosen for us to glorify him. The gospel of God. The gospel of God has been given to us in the Old Testament. Paul goes backwards and establishes the gospel. Then Paul reveals to us it's all about a person. We see the promise, we see the person, and then we see the power that God accomplishes what God will do through the gospel. The gospel. So Listen, those who are filled by the Spirit of God, those who have been saved, those that are pores are bursting with the Holy Spirit of God will be gospel-centered people. Those that want to live for God's glory will be gospel-centered people. We should never get tired of hearing that word. We should never tire of musing upon the beauties and worth and glory of Christ. Let's stand. Lord, we're so thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity to hear verses 1 through 7 expounded today. Lord, saturate our hearts, consume our minds and lives. Fill us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to focus upon what's most important. Help us to keep the gospel out in front. And us just to all be behind the gospel, proclaiming it, loving it, enjoying the gospel of Christ. It's in him we live and move and have our very being, as revealed to us in the gospel. Lord, help us to be hungry and thirsting all the more because of this message this morning for the gospel of God. Oh, we look forward to the weeks and months and years to come through the gospel proclaimed through the book of Romans. We know that Paul dives headlong into the depravity of man, which is essential gospel truth. Our Savior came to seek and to save damned, depraved rebels. And Lord, help us, Lord, to take it in and to be encouraged by it. And we give you the praise. In Christ's name, amen.